Also, he may not, even if he should early see the error of his ways, urge any of the fallen spirits to reform or even aid them with his advice in order thereby to hasten his own return to God. This is the just fate that rests upon him as the original instigator, and which he cannot change. The redemption of all of those who had fallen away from God, even of Lucifer, is the glad tidings told not only in the epistles of Paul, but shown to the prophets of the Old Covenant in their visions. These are the glad tidings to which the revelation of John refers with the words, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound the trumpet, then will be accomplished God's mysterious plan of salvation, as he had imparted in the glad tidings to his servants, the prophets." Revelation 10, 7. If it were true that there is an eternal hell, as is taught today, wherein would lie the glad tidings God promised as the completion of his plan of salvation? A completion that involved the eternal damnation of countless spirits would assuredly be no day of gladness, but a day of horror for all of God's creation. What then would become of the redemption of all, preached so often and so insistently by Paul? What of the fulfillment of God's promise given through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, that unto him every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, and all shall come, even they who had been hostile towards him? What would 346 become of the fulfillment of all the passages of which I have spoken to you? All of God's enemies will be laid at the Father's feet by Christ, not by force, but by a merciful love, against which not even Lucifer can hold out forever. God forces no fallen spirit into subjection. Had he wished to, he could have done so long ago, for even hell must obey his omnipotent will. When hell one day humbles itself before him, it will do so of its own free will, in contrite acknowledgement of his justice, love, and patience. A doctrine to which you cling with astonishing tenacity, although it was unknown to the early Christians, is that of an eternal hell. This is a specter that you seem unwilling to surrender. Do you perhaps imagine that you can accomplish more with poor humanity by preaching a barbarous untruth than by preaching love and mercy? To what trouble you go to find support for this untruth? You say that a so-called mortal sin must entail eternal punishment, seeing that it is an unforgivable affront to God. Those are wholly mistaken, man-made concepts. No creature can affront God unforgivably and thereby incur unending punishment. The lower the standing of him who affronts you, the less attention you will pay to his insults. What is a miserable creature as compared with its creator? A mere speck of dust. Your insults do not even touch God, they hurt not him, but yourselves. Again, if a mortal sin were an unpardonable affront to God, it could not be forgiven during your lives on earth. On the other hand, if, as your doctrine claims, it can be forgiven in men, why should it not be forgiven the spirits in the beyond? They are, after all, the same spirits, whether they inhabit a mortal body or have become separated from it by human death. It is the same I with all its spiritual attributes in the here and in the beyond. Hence a change of heart may occur in spirits in the beyond as well as while they reside on earth. Proof that the tortures of hell are everlasting is sought by invoking the Bible, by citing the word eternal used in your translations of the New Testament in connection with punishment in the beyond. But what is the word in the original Greek texts that your translators have rendered as eternal? What matters are not your translations, but the sense of the word as it occurs in the original text. It so happens that wherever your translators of the scriptures use the words eternity or eternal, the Greek text has aeon. You, too, have adopted this word and speak of aeons to designate long periods of time. That is correct, for also in Greek the word aeon never signifies eternity or the idea of anything everlasting, but merely an indefinite period of time. Antiquity was an aeon, the Middle Ages were an aeon, the modern age is an aeon. The Romans regarded an aeon as the equivalent of 100 years. 347. An aeon is therefore a period of time, the limits of which are sometimes seen to be closer together, sometimes further apart. Even a human lifetime is sometimes so designated. Never, however, can aeon be used to describe a never-ending period of time. So you may never translate aeon as eternity, or the adjective derived therefrom as eternal. The correct equivalents are time and temporal. First, I want to call your attention to the interesting circumstance that in many passages of the Bible the word aeon and the corresponding adjective have been correctly translated as time and temporal, because in those particular places the word eternal would be nonsensical. Only when punishment in the beyond is involved have the translators used the word, indicating clearly that they were influenced by the Christian religions that preach eternal damnation. Let us consider a few of the numerous passages in the Bible in which the word aeon can be translated only as time or pertaining to time. Thus it is said that blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven, either in this aeon or in that which is to come, that is, neither in this age nor in the next, or neither in this life nor in the next. Inasmuch as there is only one eternity, you cannot rationally translate that it will not be forgiven in this eternity or in the eternity that is to come. For there is no such thing as two eternities. In the parable of the sower, it is said that some of the seeds were choked by the cares of this aeon, which again has been correctly translated as by the cares of this life. Here also the rendering of the word as eternity would obviously be inappropriate. The same is true of the parable of the weeds among the wheat, in which Christ explains that the harvest will be the end of this aeon, that is, the end of this age or this world. Here, too, it cannot mean eternity. In this passage the word aeon occurs twice more, both times in a limitative sense. Finally, I shall quote a few passages from Paul's epistles. Do not conduct your lives in the manner of this aeon, these times. We speak a wisdom not of this aeon, or of the rulers of this aeon, but we speak God's mysterious wisdom, which he foreordained before all aeons. From these passages, which could be multiplied many times, you may see that the word aeon does not mean eternity, but a time period of limited duration. Now, this same word aeon occurs where a punishment in the beyond is mentioned. Whence do you derive the right to translate a word as eternal when referring to damnation, when you have rendered it as time and temporal in countless other passages? It would almost seem as though you took a particular delight in the thought of an everlasting hell. 348. According to the translation you have, Christ said, it is better for you to enter into life maimed or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. What you here designate as the eternal fire is also only a fire that will last throughout an aeon and hence last only for a time. Strangely enough, the original text did not even contain the word aeon in this passage, it was added as a falsification. The original text read, into the fire of hell and not into the eternal fire. Similar spurious alterations have been made elsewhere. Thus your present Bible translations say, depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire, whereas the authentic version was, depart from me, ye cursed, into the outer darkness. I believe these explanations will suffice to convince you that there is no basis in the Bible to support your inhuman and untrue doctrine of an everlasting hell. The duration of the punishment meted out to the different spirits depends above all upon the spirits themselves. The longer they persist in their rebellious attitude, the longer their exile and the punishment of separation. Not even God knows when the individual spirits will come back to him, since their return depends upon their own free will, and, as I have told you, all future decisions that spirits are free to make lie outside the scope of God's foreknowledge of events. Also, what has been incorrectly translated as eternal life by a mistaken rendering of the word aeon is merely a life in the aeons or ages to come. How long this life with God may last depends upon you yourselves. If you remain faithful to God, that life will be, in truth, eternal. But who can tell whether in the future there may not be another rebellion of the spirits, in which you will again take part, as you did in the first revolt under Lucifer? Spirits in heaven have the same freedom of choice now as before, and the possibility of a misuse of that freedom is as much a fact today as it was at the time of the first revolt. Whether or not there will ever be another is something that even God does not know, for the reason I have already indicated to you. You cannot, therefore, speak of an eternal reward, any more than you can speak of an eternal punishment. Wherever the Bible refers to the fires of hell, this is symbolic of the excessive pain suffered by those who must endure hell's punishments. You, too, speak of a burning pain without meaning actual fire. The torments of hell are so great that they are beyond human conception. Christ says, "The damned shall be salted with fire, for as salt permeates everything, so does agony permeate the spirits of the damned," but he adds, "Salt is good." So, too, the torments the spirits must endure are in reality good for their 349. Salvation, even if they seem cruel and incomprehensible to mankind, and not in keeping with the concept of a merciful God. And yet the torments of hell are evidence of the love of God. A mother who subjects her child to the surgeon's knife in order that it may be cured of a dangerous wound acts under the impulse of maternal love and is driven to expose her child to pain because there is no other remedy. Similarly, the fundamental beliefs of the spirits in the pit can be reformed only by the torment they have to endure. There is no other way. But to all, even to the most hardened, the hour will come when, by their torment, they will be brought to see the error of their ways and will arise and go home to their Father. It is because Christianity of today has no true understanding of the larger picture of world events that it is so helpless in all the most important questions relating to the beyond. That is why it is unable to explain the origin of the human soul, or the sin weighing upon that soul as a result of the revolt against God, or the purpose of material creation. Its doctrines in regard to all of these questions are wholly erroneous. 4. Whenever an explanation is sought from today's Christian denominations as to the origin of the human spirit, the answer is, the human spirit is created by God at the moment of conception. It is, nevertheless, burdened with the so-called original sin, because Adam, the ancestor of all mankind, sinned in earthly paradise and his sin has descended upon all of his progeny. They do not stop to consider how absurd such a doctrine is. They do not pause to think that everything God creates comes out of his hand pure and flawless, and that the contamination of a spirit can occur only through its own fault. Consequently, if the human spirit were created by God at the instant of conception, it would be entirely pure and spotless. In this case there could be no question of any original sin, for why should Adam's descendants be punished with the bondage of sin and exile from God's kingdom because of their ancestors' fault? And that, by a God who once said, "The soul that sins, it shall die, but the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father." Ezekiel 18:20. According to this, Adam's descendants cannot be punished by God for their ancestors' fall if they did not themselves take part in it. As a matter of fact, they themselves did fall, as I have already told you, by following Adam's spirit's example, thereby like him incurring banishment from God's kingdom with all of its dire consequences by their own fault. It is therefore true that the human spirit bears from birth an iniquity which you call original sin. But it is false to assert, as you do, that the 350. Human spirit comes into existence only at the moment of human conception and that it bears a sin without itself having sinned. How can you, in the light of your false doctrine as to the origin of the human spirit, explain all the suffering that exists on earth? Do you imagine that God brought forth his creatures to suffer through life and to die in agony without their having been personally guilty of any wrongdoing? Think of the millions of children who die amidst the greatest suffering every year. What have they done to deserve such a fate? Have they by any chance so affronted God during their life on earth as to merit such a punishment? They were incapable of sinning, being as yet unable to distinguish right from wrong. Would an infinitely good and just God torment innocent infants? Wherein, then, would lie his goodness, and above all, his justice? Not even the most brutal human father is so cruel and unjust as to maltreat a child that has done him no harm. Would God do that? You may offer what explanations you will. You cannot explain away the hideous injustice that would have been done to these children, if your doctrine were correct. The same thing may be said of the fate of humanity generally. But if you know that your spirit came into this life bearing the sins of a former existence, all mysteries of fate are solved in an instant. Then you see the great revolt against God in which the spirits of mortals once participated, as well as previous incarnations in human form, in which individuals committed sins for which their present life must make atonement. If you bear this in mind, you will be less often tempted to exclaim in times of deep distress, "What have I done to deserve this?" If God, in reply to this question, were to show you a picture of your entire past, you would be struck speechless with horror. Moreover, many parts of the Holy Writ that have heretofore been obscure to you will become clear. You could by your own reasoning solve the apparent contradiction contained in the Old Testament, which in one passage says, "The Son shall not bear the sins of the Father," and in another, "For I will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children, upon the third or fourth generation." When God punishes children for the sins of their fathers, it is not by allowing innocent children to suffer for their fathers' sins. That would be manifestly unjust. He does, however, incarnate in the sinful fathers' children spirits that have themselves incurred a painful fate, and whose fate serves as a visible punishment to the Father also. Now, since a father seldom experiences more than three or four generations of his descendants, for him this punishment can last only unto the fourth generation. 351. How, furthermore, in the face of your teaching that the human spirit comes into being at the moment of conception, do you explain this sentence from the Bible, "God is able to raise up children unto Abraham from these stones"? You may say that God in his omnipotence can turn stones into human beings, but such human beings would not be children of Abraham. They could become children of Abraham only by way of procreation as his descendants through a line of human ancestors. But how can stones become Abraham's children through procreation? All your theological learning will not enable you to answer this question. When you know, however, that spirits exist in stones, as they do in all matter, the explanation is obvious. Then you will realize that God is able to divest the spirits in stones of their material bodies and to put them into the bodies of those children that come to be born as descendants of Abraham according to the established laws of procreation. The same applies to the words of Christ, "I tell you that if they, the disciples, keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Luke 19:40. Obviously, stones cannot cry out unless spirits are embodied in them. 5. Just as you have established a false doctrine as to original sin, your conception of sin as a whole is erroneous. The Bible draws a distinction between the sin of separation from God and the sins of the faithful committed by reason of human error. In the first epistle of John there is a passage whose explanation causes all of you great difficulty. It reads, "If anyone sees his brother commit a sin, and it is not a sin unto death, he shall pray for him and so give him spiritual strength," that is, for those who sin not unto death. There is also sin unto death. In these cases I do not say that one should pray for them. Every wrongdoing is a sin, yet not every sin is unto death. I John 5:1617. John thus draws a distinction here between sin unto death and sin not unto death, and this strikes you as most incomprehensible in the Apostle's words. He tells you that you need not even pray for those who have committed a sin unto death. The sense of these words is best explained by means of an example. Soldiers, on joining the armed forces, are required to take an oath of allegiance. This makes them soldiers of their native land. Now it often happens that soldiers commit offenses for which they are punished by disciplinary measures, without therefore ceasing to be soldiers of their native countries. There is, however, one sin through which a man ceases to be a soldier of his country, and the punishment for which is death, desertion by going over to the enemy. This makes him dead for his homeland. From a 352 military point of view, he has sinned unto death. It would be useless for the mother of such a deserter to appeal to the government of her country for mercy for her deserter son, seeing that he is no longer under the jurisdiction of his own government but has subjected himself to that of a hostile state, whose laws henceforth are binding for him. That state will not surrender him, even should the deserter want to return. Of course, he has no desire to go back to his old homeland. Hence, any appeals for mercy addressed to the home government by his mother are useless. Apply this example to your relationship with God. As mortals who believe in him, you are subjects of the kingdom of God. Even if, erring pilgrims that you are on earth, not a day passes on which you do not commit some trespass great or small for which you are duly punished by God, you do not on that account cease to be his subjects. If, however, you turn your back on God by abandoning your belief in him, by denying him or by living as though there were no God, you are guilty of desertion. This is the sin by which you sever yourselves from the kingdom of God and go over into the kingdom of the evil powers. You are hostile to God. You abandon your allegiance to God completely, just as a deserter abandons his allegiance to his own sovereign. You are dead to the kingdom of God, having committed the sin unto death. Of what avail, then, would someone's prayer on behalf of such a turncoat be? He cares nothing for God and has no desire to return to him. For your prayers to be granted, God would have to force him to return. This he cannot do, because he was bestowed on all the gift of free will, and hence never employs force to compel the decisions of his creatures. Everyone must bring about his own salvation through free choice. The first desertion was the great revolt of the spirits led by Lucifer. That was the first sin unto death. 6. The resurrection of the dead is therefore their repentant ascension from their exile in the realm of the spiritually dead into the kingdom of God. It is the homecoming of the former deserters. They have the Redeemer to thank for the fact that they can return and that Lucifer, the ruler of the kingdom hostile to God, may no longer hold them by force. By his victory over the ruler of the kingdom of the dead, Christ secured the release of all those who sincerely repent of their ways and long to return to God. Christ was the first to descend to the dead in hell without himself being one of those separated from God. He also was the first to ascend from hell to heaven. Before him, this had not been possible for any of the fallen spirits. Spirits, once they had entered hell, were powerless to escape from there to 353. The heights. Christ's ascent from hell was the first resurrection from the dead, to which frequent reference is made by Paul in his epistles, as in that to the Ephesians, in which he writes, "As for the phrase Christ ascended on high, what does that mean but that he first descended to places lower than the earth?" Ephesians 4:9. What Paul means here are the spheres of hell. They are, as I have told you on another occasion, lower than the terrestrial spheres. To the Colossians he wrote, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he triumphed over them." Colossians 2:15. The powers and authorities to which Paul refers are those of hell, against which Christ fought, aided by the celestial legions, after his descent into hell, and which he overcame, forcing Lucifer, their ruler, to surrender those of his subjects who desired to escape from his rule. Paul refers to this in the same epistle with the words, "Because you belong to Christ, you were also raised with him. You, too, who were once dead, God restored to life together with him." Colossians 2:12-13. The Colossians, to whom Paul was writing, had also formerly been spiritually dead and Lucifer's subjects, but in time they came to believe in Christ and in the kingdom of God. Through their faith they gave their allegiance to Christ and shared in the kingdom of God, together with him. When it says here that Christ was restored to life, this does not mean that he had been spiritually dead, but that he had been in the realm of the spiritually dead and was outwardly separated from God's kingdom. To all effects, Christ was, during his stay in hell, like someone who was spiritually dead, although he himself was not spiritually dead. God restored him to life insofar as he gave Christ the power to overcome the forces of the realm of the dead, and thus brought him back into the kingdom of celestial life. The resurrection of the dead therefore has not the slightest thing to do with the resurrection of the physical bodies. There is no resurrection of the flesh such as is contained in the creeds of the various Christian denominations. In the early centuries of the Christian era, the creeds did not speak of the resurrection of the flesh, but of the resurrection of the dead, thus conveying the consoling message that all those who were spiritually dead, including Lucifer, would ultimately return to God. Later these words were changed, when the false doctrine was introduced that the earthly bodies of those who had died would come back to life, in spite of the fact that Paul has given the true doctrine in the words, "That which is sown is a natural body, that which is raised is a spiritual body." 1 Corinthians 15:44. Not even Christ's earthly body was raised. Like the physical bodies of all mortals, it had been created from the odd of the earth and, like them, it returned to the earth, with this exception, it was not transformed into. 354. Terrestrial odd by way of decay, but by dematerialization affected by the spirit world. In the same way as Christ's corpse, the bodies of men like Enoch and Elijah had been transformed into odd. All human bodies are created from the odd of the earth, and into the odd of the earth they are all ultimately transformed. This is a law that admits of no exception. To the Christians of today, the resurrection of the dead means the restoration of the physical body, and Christ's resurrection on Easter Sunday is regarded by them as the reunion of his spirit with his body, which had lain in the grave for 3 days. These are wholly mistaken ideas, for, to repeat it once more, Christ's resurrection from the dead merely means his return from the realm of the spiritually dead, his return from hell, into which his spirit had descended. The apostolic creed expresses this correctly in the words, "descended unto hell, on the third day risen from the dead." This would be clearer still if phrased as follows, "descended unto the dead, on the third day returned from the dead." The term resurrection of the dead confuses you as it does, because the word death means to you only the cessation of life on earth, and the dead makes you think only of corpses, graves and churchyards. You do not take the wording of the Bible into account, according to which death means separation from God, and the dead are those who are thus separated. The incorrect translations of certain biblical passages have also contributed liberally to this misunderstanding, as, for example, the passage in the book of Job, 19:25-26, "I know that my Redeemer lives and he will appear as the last upon this earth. Then shall I see God, though my skin be in tatters and I without my flesh." These words have been completely distorted into the opposite meaning in the version, "I know that my Redeemer lives and will at last raise me from the dust, when I shall be covered with this my skin and in my flesh I shall see God." Another falsification I have already explained to you. It is the passage in the Gospel of Matthew that speaks of the dead having risen from their graves on the day of the crucifixion, whereas in reality it said that the earthquake had cast bodies from their tombs. I should also mention here a passage from the Gospel of John, 5:28, which reads, "For the hour is coming. Indeed it is already here, when all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth." The word tombs here refers to the same thing that Peter calls prison when he writes in his epistle, "Christ went as a spirit and brought the tidings unto the spirits in prison." 1 Peter 3:19. In another passage, "For God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to." 355. Caverns of darkness. 2 Peter 2:4. That the word tombs as used by John in the passage I have cited cannot mean graves in the churchyard is clear from the words of Christ. "The hour is already here, when the dead in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God." Had that been the case, the bodies of the dead would have had to come out of the graves then and there. What Christ meant by his words was the spiritually dead in Satan's dungeons, whom he intended to redeem on the occasion of his upcoming descent into hell, insofar as they would give heed to his voice. Furthermore, the fact that after his earthly death Christ appeared to his followers in material form has led you to the erroneous conclusion that his spirit re-entered his former physical body. In reality he made himself visible in the same manner in which all spirits do, namely by the materialization of their spiritual body. Had not many spirits done this before him? Did not 3 spirits, in completely human form, appear to Abraham, eating with him as Christ ate with his disciples after his death? Did not the archangel Raphael for many weeks accompany young Tobias, eating and drinking with him, so that Tobias was convinced that he was dealing with an ordinary man? Was it, then, something extraordinary that Christ showed himself to his disciples after his death, and that he spoke, ate and drank with them? You have similar cases of materialization today. Evil spirits also are able to materialize themselves in the same manner. The true meaning of the resurrection of the dead was made clear to the apostles and the faithful by spirits of God only after Christ's ascension. Whenever during his earth life Christ spoke to the apostles about his resurrection from the dead, they were unable to understand what he meant, and they discussed among themselves the meaning of the phrase "risen from the dead." Mark 9:10, about the views of the religious leaders of the Jewish people of the time on the rising of the dead, the Acts tell you, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge both." Acts